Take your Bibles tonight. We're going to continue our study in Luke chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 39 tonight. They had been in the upper room, and Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. At the end, he had told them to, if they didn't have a sword, to get one, because they were going to need one to protect him. So we start in verse 39, where the Bible says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." So they'd made it through the upper room. Jesus didn't need to be protected any longer, like we talked about last week. He'd accomplished everything he needed to accomplish, and so there was no longer the need for secrecy as to where he was going to go. So he went to a place that he'd gone often. He went to a place that Judas knew that he went to. He went to a garden on the Mount of Olives. Whenever he was in the area of Jerusalem, he would oftentimes go there to spend time in prayer. He took his disciples with him to that garden. It was probably a garden that was owned by a friend of Jesus that told him that he could use it any time that he wanted. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane means oil press, so it implies there were enough olive trees there that bore fruit that the owner of the garden had to have a press to press the olives and get the olive oil out of it. Now, again, Matthew and Mark, as they talk about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, give more details than Luke does. Okay, and I'm glad we have all four Gospels. I'm glad we can read about Jesus from different perspectives. It doesn't necessarily make one wrong and one right when one Gospel includes something and the other one doesn't. It just means that they were telling the account from a different perspective. And so I'm glad we have all four, that we can read them and put them together and know a lot that happened. So, for example, Matthew and Mark both mentioned that Jesus left eight of the disciples at sort of the entry way to the garden and took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. Luke doesn't mention that, nor does Luke mention that Jesus went three times to prayer. As we're going to see in just a minute, he only mentions it going one time to prayer, but we know from the other Gospels that he left Peter, James, and John three different times and went to prayer. And again, Luke doesn't mention that. But verse 40 says, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And again, Matthew and Mark add the word watch. So again, like we were talking about last night, he might have left the eight at the entrance of the garden with one of the swords. Remember last week when he told his disciples to get a sword, they said, well, here's two, probably belonging to the guy that had owned the house where they used the upper room. But he told them to watch, be on guard, and left one sword with them. And of course, we know that Peter had the other one deeper into the garden. Verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." So Jesus separated himself from the disciples about a stone throw away, a distance that you could throw a stone, so to speak. And he knelt down, and the word prayed there is a verb that implies that he kept praying. All the time that he was apart from them, he prayed. And in verse 42, here was the main part of his prayer, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, again, people have speculated as to what the word, what Jesus was saying when he prayed, "Remove this cup from me." I don't think it was the death that he was going to face on Calvary. He was not afraid of death. He knew it was coming on the cross. The Bible says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to be arrested and tried and crucified. So I don't think he was praying at the last moment that he wouldn't have to die physically. I mean, he knew beyond Calvary, but beyond the cross, beyond the death, beyond the grave, that the resurrection was coming. And so I don't think he was praying that, Father, if there's some other way, I don't want to physically die. There are some that teach that he prayed to stay alive at the Garden of Gethsemane and not die before he went to Calvary. Some people think that and teach that when we're going to talk about in a minute, when he sweat great drops of blood, they say that the sack around his heart broke. And that's why he sweat great drops of blood. But I don't think that's likely what he was talking about. I think when he said, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, would you remove this cup from me? I think what he was talking about is what his death embodied. He was going to become sin. The holy, righteous, perfect Son of God, who knew no sin, absolutely no sin, was going to take upon himself sin, the sin of the whole world, the sin of every single person. I think what he was praying is, hey, if there's any other way that we can save mankind, if there's any other way to accomplish what we're going to accomplish, that I don't have to take on this sin, that I don't have to become sin, then, Father, let that be. But if there's no other way, if that's the only way that we can accomplish, not my will, but thy will be done. And so I Luke talks about it. I think there was a tremendous struggle going on in the soul of Jesus. And again, some people say, well, that struggle went on because Satan was there tempting him to turn back from the cross. Well, we read none of the Gospels mention that Satan was there tempting him. I mean, in the book of Matthew, when he was in the wilderness, we actually read that Satan tempted him. But there's no record in any of the Gospels that Satan was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some think that he was struggling because, he didn't want to do the will of the Father. But again, listen to what he prayed. Not my will, but thine. There wasn't any rebellion in the heart of Christ. I mean, rebellion would have been sin, and he knew no sin. And so I don't think he was struggling with God about God's will. I think he was struggling about having to take on sin, having to become sin. He who knew no sin. He was God. God the Father, when Jesus the Son took on sin, had to turn his back on his only begotten Son. And I think the soul of Christ was just repulsed by having to become sin in order to accomplish the purpose of the cross. And so he prayed, if there's some other way, Father, if there's some other way that we can do this, that I don't have to take on sin, that I don't have to become sin, but if not, not my will, but thy will be done. In verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And so this struggle that was going on was a great struggle. Only Luke, not Matthew, not Mark, only Luke mentions the angel coming to strengthen him. Now again, we know in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, after those three temptations, an angel came to strengthen him then. And so here again, that was sort of at the beginning of his ministry. Here at the end of his ministry, when he needed physical strength, okay, an angel was there to provide that strength. Now, again, I think the angel encouraged him, strengthened his spirit, but I think, again, he needed to be strengthened in the flesh for the ordeal that he was about to suffer. And again, Luke, the physician Luke, is the only one that mentions this angel coming and strengthening him. In verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That word agony carries the idea of a great contest, a great struggle. It also carries the idea of great fear. And so again, Jesus was in agony. He had a holy fear at the thought of becoming sin. And as a result of that, it drove him to more earnest prayer. And again, I think he prayed again, as the other Gospels tell us. He went back three times and said, "Father, if it's possible, remove this from me. If there's any other way that we can accomplish this without me becoming sin, then make it so. But if not, thy will be done." And that verse says, "And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He broke out in a bloody sweat. That word "drops" actually mean clots of blood. And it was a common medical term back in that day. And again, the physician, Dr. Luke, is the only one that used it in the New Testament. But again, I think he was trying to get us to understand the struggle, the agony that Jesus faced as he, again, not because he was going to die, not because he was fighting God about what was to come, but about taking on our sin, becoming sin. A holy, perfect, righteous God who knew no sin had to take upon himself the sin of every person. Verse 45, "And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow." So he went back to his disciples. Now again, the other Gospels tell us that he went back to the three on three different occasions. But Luke only just mentions it once and says when he came back to them, they were sleeping from sorrow, and prolonged sorrow causes sleep. And again, in the next verse, he rebukes them a little bit, but you know, Luke was the one that, as we talked about last week, that recorded Jesus asking the disciples to stay on guard, to protect him, so that he wouldn't be arrested before he'd accomplished everything he needed to accomplish. And Jesus says in verse 46, "And so he came back, found them sleeping, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter in to temptation." Okay, let me catch up with my notes here. Okay, look at verse 47. "And while he yet spake," so while he yet spake those words, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." So when Judas left the upper room, and we talked about that last week, probably before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he probably went directly to Caiaphas. He was ready. You know, they'd given him 30 pieces of silver. He was ready to do what he agreed to do, to betray Jesus in a spot where there wasn't a lot of people around. You remember the religious rulers moved up their plan. They were going to wait till after Passover to arrest him because they thought there wouldn't be so many people in Jerusalem and they could get away with arresting him without, you know, making a big fuss with the crowd. But when Judas came and said, "Hey, I can help you find him in a private place where there won't be a lot of people around," they moved up their plan. And so Judas thought it was time. And so he came to get the temple guards. Remember, it was by order of the high priest that he was going to be arrested, so the temple guard had to be there. But because they were still afraid of there might be people that would hear of the arrest and cause a fuss before they got him back to the court of or the house of the high priest, they also took some Roman soldiers with them. So it took a little time to get the temple guard together, get some Roman soldiers. But that verse says, one of the 12 called Judas went before them. It was Judas that led this group of temple guards and Roman soldiers. Now, he probably, in all probability, the Bible doesn't say, but in all probability, he might have thought Jesus was still in the upper room. So they might have gone back to the house where the room was, and then finding him already departed from there, already gone, Judas probably said, "Well, I know where he is. Whenever he's in Jerusalem and he wants to pray, he always goes to the Garden of Gethsemane." And so he led this group of soldiers and the temple guard to the Garden of Gethsemane, because again, Judas had gone with Jesus there on many occasions to pray. And the Bible says that when he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So this was probably a prearranged signal. Judas had probably told the temple guards and the Roman soldiers, the one I kiss is the one you want to arrest. And so when Judas approached Jesus, he probably kissed him on the hand. That was the way a disciple greeted his teacher. A student greeting his master would kiss him on the hand. Both Matthew and Mark say that he kissed him much. And in verse 48, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? There was probably rebuke as well as sadness in that statement that Jesus made. Verse 49, and they which were about him, the other disciples, again, probably all 11 at this point, saw what would follow. They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And so the disciples, once they saw Judas with this group of temple guards and soldiers, they saw Judas given the signal, they didn't know it was a signal, but they saw the soldiers there. They asked for instructions. Now again, Jesus had told them, hey, if you don't have money, if you have money, take it and buy a sword. If you don't have money, sell your outer garments and use the money to buy a sword, because I want your protection. And so again, they had just woken up. They see the soldiers and the temple guard, and they asked a question, okay, should we use our swords now? Should we take out our swords and start swinging? Well, Peter didn't wait for an answer. Now, Peter's not identified in the book of Luke, but in the book of John, John names Peter. But Luke says, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, again, only Dr. Luke mentions that it was the right ear. Again, it was John that mentions it was Peter who had the sword. He also names the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Now, assuming that Peter was right-handed, he swung at this high servant's head, and the servant ducked or dodged, and all Peter got was the right ear. And at this point, Jesus said, hey, put your sword away. I've accomplished everything I need to accomplish. I don't need your protection anymore. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be arrested. I'm ready to go to the cross. In verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, again, only Luke mentioned that Jesus healed the ear. And I've often wondered about this. Did he reach down and pick up the one that was cut off and sort of put it back on? Or did he just make a new one by touching the ear? He could have done it either way. He had the power to do it either way. So I don't know which way he did it. Now, Matthew says, Jesus said to his disciples, hey, don't you know I can call 12 legions of angels? I mean, I have that power. If I wanted to be protected, I could call 12 legions of angels. Now, again, a legion was 6,000 angels, so Jesus was saying, I could call 72,000 angels if I wanted to. A legion, 6,000 angels for every one of the disciples, including Judas. But Jesus says, I'm ready to go. I don't need to be protected. Verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. Jesus is chiding these folks. He said, you come after me like a thief. The swords were the weapons carried by the Roman soldiers. The temple guards had staves. They had sticks. And again, only Luke mentions that the chief priest and the elders were there. They probably came to make sure that, you know, they arrested Jesus and brought him back. And in verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus said, when I was in the temple, I was in the temple every day. And you didn't come to arrest me then. It would have been very easy for you to do it then. He said, but the very reason you've chose to arrest me now, and they knew, and he knew, that it was to avoid causing trouble with the people. And he says, your dark deeds you've done under the cover of darkness. He said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Evil is in the world, always has been. But it's always under the restraining hand of God. Evil can only go so far. Satan's on a chain, and God can, he may be the prince of the power of the air, but God can jerk him back anytime he wants. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And here's what Jesus was saying. He says, when he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness, God's going to take his hand off of me. He's going to allow you to arrest me. He's going to allow you to kill me. Evil is going to have its way. Evil is going to do the worst thing that's ever done. It's going to kill the Son of God. But evil's not going to win in the end. God won the greatest victory of all when he allowed evil to take Jesus and crucify him. And then after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he brought him forth alive, defeating death, defeating the forces of evil. And again, when you stop and think, and I've had people ask me down through the years, well, why did God let Jesus die? Why didn't God protect him? Why did God let Judas and the temple guard and the Roman soldiers come and arrest him? Why did God let him go to the cross? Because that was the only way that God could accomplish his purpose. A righteous lamb had to die for all us sinners. And that's what happened at Calvary. Jesus said, you're going to have your way for a little while, but God's going to win in the end. He's going to win at the end. And the same thing today. We may look around at what's going on in the world and say, well, evil is triumphing. Hey, I've read the end of the book. It ain't going to win. Evil's not going to win. God may take his hand off at moments, but in the end, he's going to win the victory. Thank you for being here tonight. Men will be praying. Ladies will be praying. If you'd like to join them, please join them. Let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer. And we'll be dismissed.